Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Have seats. It's good to be with all of you again as we continue our journey through the passion narrative of Matthew's gospel. If you're joining us for the first time today, we spent the past few weeks contemplating the atoning work of Christ. In other words, what our Savior has done to make things right between us and God. And we've been looking at this through a set of trifocal lenses that the Christian tradition has given us, what's usually referred to as the threefold office of Christ the Mediator. That is his office, in other words, his duty or responsibility, prophet, priest, and king. Just about everything Jesus says and does in the Gospels can be looked at through each of these lenses, usually all three at the same time, though we've been taking them one by one. As prophet, Jesus perfectly reveals God. As priest, he perfectly worships God. And as king, he perfectly orders and rules the world according to God's will. And he does all of these things for us in order to enable us to fulfill God's desire and design for our lives. What God wants for you and for me is that we become his perfect revealers, worshipers, and rulers. That's what it means for us to bear his image, or at least part of what it means. And that's what we're going to be forever in the age to come. And even though we fail repeatedly in that vocation, he's given us his Son, his eternal image, to make that a reality in our lives. Over the past 2 weeks, we've pondered the kingly and priestly nature of Christ's work. And this week brings us to what usually comes first in that list, the role of prophet. What is a prophet? Well, it might be helpful to start with the word itself. The Greek word, prophetes, literally means someone who speaks for someone else. A prophet is a for-speaker, a prophetes, a spokesman or a spokeswoman, if you like. In the Bible, men and women alike are prophets. Not that that's what directly came into everyone's mind whenever they used that word. You and I don't consciously mean God be with you when we say goodbye, and we aren't thinking about fig smugglers every time we use the word sycophant. That Moses gives for why God should choose somebody else is that he'd make a bad spokesman. Oh, my Lord, he says in beautiful Hebrew, I am not eloquent, but am slow of speech and of tongue. After getting a bit angry at Moses, it's actually the first time in the Bible God is said to become angry, God agrees that somebody else, his older brother Aaron, can do the job for him. And then perhaps with a bit of irony, Moses' job description gets an upgrade. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And then later, just as the plagues are to begin, he reminds Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. Don't think you're up for being a prophet? Fine, you can be God then. In any case, that's what being a prophet is about. It means being God's mouthpiece, a speaker on God's behalf. A prophet is a steward of another's word, the word of God. Like the other offices we've considered, this goes back to the beginning as well. Adam is the steward of God's word of command regarding the tree. And some would even argue that his apparent failure in this stewardship is partly to blame for Eve's disobedience, do with that what you will. Adam and Eve would likewise something about Christ's prophetic office at a moment in which he chooses to remain silent. Apart from a token, you have said so, Pilate gets nothing out of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Like it says in the African American spiritual, they led him to Pilate's bar, and he never said a mumbling word. Not a word, not a word, not a word. What's prophetic about that? Actually, quite a lot. If you know your prophetical books, You know that the prophets communicate the word of God through what they do and not just what they say. Think of Isaiah, who walked around barefoot and naked, or maybe don't think of Isaiah, for 3 years to symbolize the defeat of the nations at the hands of Assyria. Or think of Hosea, who married the prostitute Gomer in order to tell the story of God's relationship to Israel. If you want the most colorful examples, read the prophet Ezekiel. And next time you buy a loaf of Ezekiel bread from the grocery store, look up the actual context of the verse they slap on the package, Ezekiel 4, verse 9. The prophet ate this bread cooked on cow's dung. He talked God down from requiring human dung while he was lying on his side for 390 days to signify the punishment and exile of Judah. Food for life, indeed. In a similar way, though less amusingly so, Jesus' silence before Pontius Pilate is a sign of something. It's a visible demonstration of God's word to his people. For those with eyes to see and ears to hear, Jesus' silence in this moment is eloquent. So what does Matthew intend for us to hear? Our Old Testament lesson shows us the answer. Like Matthew's gospel, these chapters in the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 55, show us a courtroom scene, a covenantal courtroom, where God and his people, Israel, are contending with each other. And in this trial, Israel firmly believes that they have a case against God. They've been betrayed. Their whole world, the world that he promised and built for them, has come crashing down around them. They've been driven from their ancestral home into exile. Jerusalem has been razed to the ground. The temple of God lies in ruins. And Israel's king, the son of David, is effectively a lapdog for the king of Babylon, dining at his table and receiving an allowance. All of God's promises and the blessings of his covenant with Israel seem to have vanished. So what do the people of Israel do? They open their mouths. They accuse God. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Israel charges God with injustice, unrighteousness. He hasn't kept his side of the deal. He hasn't lived up to his promise, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." Israel is supposed to be his treasured possession among the nations, but instead, they've become an object of their violence and ridicule. So the outcasts of Israel open their mouths. They raise their voices in protest. The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. That's their complaint and their accusation in the courtroom of the covenant. But standing in their midst is one Israelite who doesn't join their complaint. A young prophet, a spokesman of the God of Israel, who calls himself the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh. This servant is not much to look at, even a bit ugly, in fact. And unlike everybody else, this servant doesn't open his mouth. He doesn't raise his voice in protest. Instead, he silently accepts the mockery and abuse of Israel's captors. In fact, he not only accepts it, he seems to lean into it, to take it upon himself, willingly, to the point that it begins to get people's attention. Far from railing against God, this man gives his back to those who strike and his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. He doesn't hide his face from disgrace and spitting. And as the scene unfolds, the people of Israel watch in horror and amazement as the universe itself seems to open wide its mouth and swallow this man up. His body is racked with plague and disease, disfigured beyond recognition. And as if his running sores were evidence of guilt, the powers that be finally seize the man and lead him off to trial. They condemn him to death. The silent, suffering servant is cut off from the land of the living and given a grave with the wicked. In the aftermath of this brutality, the people of Israel look at one another and whisper soberly, "He must have done something unthinkable, and he must have known what was coming to him. You saw him. Not a word of protest. Not a word, not a word, not a word." You see, that's what silence means when you're on trial in the Bible. When you hear the accusation, listen to the charges, and don't open your mouth. In the courtroom of the Bible, silence is as good as a confession of guilt. It displays an acceptance of justice. It expresses submission to the will of the court and the accusation. And so the people in Isaiah's prophecy naturally conclude, if this silent, slain Israelite endured all these sufferings and yet opened not his mouth, if he went silently like a sheep to the slaughter, then he must have done something to get on God's bad side. He must have had it coming. That's what they think. But then suddenly, all around them, everything begins to change. The world that moments ago seemed to turn its back on this silent man erupts into a chorus of praise. The mountains and the hills break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field clap their hands. The vault of heaven resounds with joyful music. "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, for he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." As the heavenly chorus fills the courtroom and the people listen in stunned silence, suddenly they see something that they cannot explain. The man they just disregarded, the silent man of sorrows, is now sitting at the judge's right hand, high and lifted up, alive and well, crowned with glory and honor. And unlike before, this man no longer keeps silent. He's speaking to the judge, gesturing urgently toward them, making intercession, pleading their case before the King of Heaven, and presenting before his eyes the scarred hands that still bear the marks of his ordeal. The realization finally grips them. This man's silence was not an admission of his guilt, but of theirs. It was a plea of guilty on behalf of the sons of Israel. And if that's true, then everything he endured, all that he silently underwent, he underwent for them in their place. In the servant of the Lord, slain and made alive, crushed by the will of the Lord, and then raised up again to see the will of the Lord prosper in his hand, the children of God finally recognize the truth. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is what the silence of Jesus before Pontius Pilate means. It is the silence of someone who is doing for others what they can't and won't do for themselves. Silence that humbly submits to the truth and bears truth's judgment perfectly for us in our place. Jesus' silence in the face of the judgment we deserve makes the confession that none of us can make wholeheartedly, and yet that we must make in order to return to our Creator. Where can the guilty find righteousness but in the total abandonment of any claim to it? As C.S. Lewis said, only the perfect penitent, the one person who doesn't need to repent, can do so for us perfectly. This is what Christ's silence and his obedient suffering accomplish. They're what Isaiah in verse 10 calls an asham, a holy guilt offering, that transforms the burden of our iniquity into a pleasing aroma of praise, a justifying confession and demonstration of the righteousness of God. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. In this way, Jesus, the Spirit-anointed, suffering servant of Yahweh, perfectly reveals God to us in this moment. He reveals that God is righteous, not just by speaking about that righteousness, but by acting to uphold it. He reveals God's righteousness in the mirror of our iniquity. He shows us the judgment that sin deserves by meeting that judgment with the only response that God deserves, the humble, loving, atoning Amen. In this way, acting as a faithful human representative of sinners before God, Jesus reveals to us the truth about God and about ourselves. He is truly the prophet whom the scriptures foretell. But that is only half the picture. If all we see in this moment is a mere man, then we will have missed the deepest revelation of God's majesty that these words hold for us. A mere man doing this sort of thing, if one could be found, would certainly deserve our respect. And just maybe such exceptional humility and holiness might engender in us a greater reverence for the righteousness of God and a greater honesty about ourselves. But it would still leave the righteous God a great distance away from us, aloof from our pain and our groaning in exile. But Isaiah's words hint in another direction. This servant is no ordinary man. He is the arm of the Lord. That phrase is important to Isaiah. The arm of the Lord is that mighty hand and outstretched arm with which God once delivered his people out of slavery in the Exodus. In chapter 51, Isaiah spoke directly to this arm. He addressed it as if it were a person. He told him that it was time to wake up and do it all over again. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? That's the hope. That's the expectation that's been building up to this point in Isaiah's prophecy, that the Holy One of Israel will come once again in person with power and with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm to deliver his people. Our reading this morning is where the promised deliverance finally arrives, but in a way that no one could have expected. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? God has indeed bared his holy arm before the eyes of the nations, and Isaiah knows that the world is going to find it hard to believe. Why? Because he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. The arm of the Lord, the one who redeemed God's people of old, is none other than the silent, suffering servant. The man of sorrows crushed for our iniquity. He is the victorious arm that plagued the Egyptians, who parted the waters and threw horse and rider into the sea. He is the one who ransomed his people with the blood of a lamb and brought them out to the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And now, in the darkness of sin and exile, he is the one who has come at last to be the bearer of our iniquities, to cast our sins into the great deep and bring God's ransomed exiles out of slavery and into freedom, out of Babylon and into a new covenant, a new Jerusalem, a new creation. Unlike Moses and Aaron, this man is both God and prophet, Lord and servant, and his godhood is no mere persona, no mere divine appointment. It is his by nature. Jesus, the servant of Yahweh, who shows us our guilt by taking the full weight of its consequences upon himself, is none other than our Creator. Here in person, God with us. God with us in order to be God for us. He is the God who is for us, for the unworthy, that they may find their worth in him. He is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, and yet who has humbled himself to dwell with the crushed in spirit and to revive them, even at the cost of being crushed for their sake. In this, Jesus is the truest revelation of God that there could ever be or that there ever will be. The one seated on the throne, high and lifted up, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is the Lamb who was slain. This is our God. This is who God is. This is who God has chosen to be for us. And now, because this God has kept silent for us, we can speak for him. We can be his spokesmen, his messengers. Justified by his grace, we can become a revelation of the righteousness of God to the world. People who own our sin in repentance and faith and take refuge in God's mercy. Forgiven our sins and filled with his Spirit, we are being restored to our calling as servants and stewards of God's word. Servants and stewards of the gospel. The love of Christ controls us, Paul says, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's atonement. That's our peace. That's our hope in the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and might forever and ever.